speak to us through his word this morning. I'm going to read to you the first 25 verses of Numbers 14. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread to us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done for them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of this land, 'They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them and goes before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, 'It's because the Lord was not able to bring this people out of the land that he swore to give them that he has killed them in the wilderness.' Now, please, let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now.' Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word. But truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times that have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it." Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by way of the Red Sea. Lord our God, thank you for your mighty word. We pray you would write it in our hearts and bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Numbers 13 and 14 records the 12 spies sent out by Moses, remember, to scope out the land, and which God had given them in preparation to their pressing forward and taking possession of it. Go up to the Negev and go into the hill country, Moses told them, and see what the land is like, whether the people that dwell in it are strong or weak, or whether there are few or many, whether the land is that they dwell is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether the trees in it are not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. And off they went, but it didn't end well. Upon returning from their mission, these 12 hand-picked men, representatives from each of the 12 tribes, report to Moses. And their actual report was favorable. They privately admitted to Moses and Aaron, verse 27, we came to the land which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit, referring to a branch that they had cut down in the valley of Eshcol with a single cluster of grapes that was so heavy and so full that it needed to be carried between two of them on a pole, and pomegranates and figs. And they grudgingly admit that it was indeed a land of milk and honey. However, they continue, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and their cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there, very large, celebrated warriors. So, while admitting that the land flowed with milk and honey, which is to say that it was everything that God had promised it would be, everything that they could have desired, they also report, not surprisingly, that it was well fortified and well defended. But this was their emphasis. In other words, they gratuitously offered to their leaders not only their report, but also a fearful and cowardly evaluation. We are not able to go into against those people, for they're stronger than we are. And this was the report that they proceeded to spread among the people, and which predictably resulted in a faithless and thankless rebellion among the people, resulting in the great balk. Now, you all know what a balk is. A baseball, in baseball, a balk. It's when the pitcher is on the mound and everyone is waiting for the pitch. And he winds up and he's about to deliver the when suddenly he interrupts it and fails to deliver the pitch. That's a balk. It's illegal. Well, here in Israel, standing at the border of the land which God had promised, had brought them out of Egypt to enjoy and prosper, but they balk. They refuse to proceed. Here they are. They've come all the way from Egypt for this very purpose. They're at the border. They're at the very edge of the land of milk and honey when all of a sudden they lose their nerve and they're ready to throw it all off and choose another leader other than Joshua, and head back to a land of slavery back in Egypt, a life of slavery back in Egypt. What? What? But of course, this is nothing more than the same attitude that we see described throughout the entire book of Exodus and Deuteronomy. And this is nothing more than the acme or the crowning display of their complaining spirit and their rebellion against God that they had engaged in almost from the day they left the land of Goshen. Moses and Aaron fall on their faces before the gathered crowd. Of all the sins of Israel, this was the greatest betrayal of the declared purposes of God yet. After all, this was a signature part of God's redemptive purposes to settle all of his people in the land of Canaan and make them a great and godly example to the nations. But they refuse. And they won't budge. Better we should have died in the wilderness than by the sword in Canaan, they say. Now, Caleb was one of the spies, and Joshua, likewise, plead with them in verses 7 and 9. We read this, the land which we pass through to spy is exceedingly good land. The Lord, if he delights in us, will bring us into that land and give it to us. It is a land of milk and honey. Only don't rebel against the Lord. And do not fear for the people, for they are bread to us. Their protection is removed, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But the people are unmoved. In fact, they speak of stoning their leaders. When suddenly, the Lord appears in all of his glory, and he has had it. In fact, he appears about ready to make an end of them all, to strike them down with pestilence and disinherit them and make of Moses another people in his stead who will do what they're supposed to do. God replies, verse 11 and 12, how long? How long will these people despise me? How long will they not believe in me despite all of the signs I have done among them? I will strike them down with plague and disinherit them and make of you, Moses, a nation greater and mightier than they. So Moses does what Moses has done so many times before. He stands in the gap and he intercedes for them in a very Christ-like manner. He begins in verse 13, by arguing with God. This is his argument. That the nations, especially the Egyptians, would hear about this. Now, they already knew how powerful God was and what he'd done in Egypt, what with the plagues and all. But now when they hear of this, they will laugh God to scorn and sneer and say, well, it looks like this God of Israel couldn't pull it off after all. Couldn't work with those pesky Israelites. He's put them all to death in the desert and good riddance with them all. Is that what you want to happen, Lord? That's Moses' first argument. Be a little jealous for your name. But then we come to verse 17, which he presents another argument. Listen carefully to this verse. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving sin and rebellion. Now that is not a read-over verse. Look carefully at that verse. It's actually very remarkable. We need to stop and pay attention because it doesn't follow logically from what precedes it. From what has just gone down, we should expect that God would show his strength in righteous anger and in judgment. We should expect that this is finally the point of no return for Israel. They won't go on. They refuse. So that's the end of it. Understand what's happening here. At this critical moment, Israel has made a choice to forswear being the children of God, and they want rather to turn back and join the children of wrath in Egypt. So we should expect that now, at last, the Lord will do what he's done before reluctantly. His alien task that he will, as he did once before in the flood, or as he did in Sodom, and dramatically crush rebellion and sin as with the plagues of Egypt. And just as he threatens here in verse 12, I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them and start over. This is exactly what we should expect, fully expect, to be done at this moment without relenting or allowing any further intercession from Moses. But Moses, to whom God is speaking in this text, Moses, the one who speaks to God face to face, Moses, who knows God better than any other living man at that age, says to the Lord for a second argument, show God, show your power with remarkable forgiveness and love. All right? Yes, Lord, yeah. Show your mighty power. Display your strength, not in well-deserved wrath, but in an act, in a display of graceful love and forbearance. Oh, Moses knows God better than you and I, doesn't he? Look at your Bibles. Look again at this verse, 17:18. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you've declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Jump to verse 19. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sins of these people just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. And that's precisely what the Lord agrees to do in verse 20. The Lord replies, I have forgiven them as you asked. By the way, I'm using the NIV translation, the 87 version of the NIV in verse 17, because I'm very favorable to the way it translates this verse. The Hebrew text very literally reads, and now be great, please, the power of the Lord. That is the literal translation, which is translated in the ESV, which many of you are using. And now, please, let the power of the Lord be great as you promised, saying the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's a good translation. But I think the NIV might reflect the right sense a little better by translating the expression be great as be displayed. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, which incidentally also reflects the Septuagint, the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, which reads, and now lift up or exalt your strength or might. Well, it's just my preference for purposes of clarity. But Moses, in any case, what he's asking for is asking God to show his power, not as the world would expect, not even as you and I might expect, with a justified display of anger and retribution, but rather in mercy and in love. How Christ-like is that? Moses is saying, Lord, show these miserable people and those around us your love and your power by giving them exactly what they don't deserve. Show them your grace. Show them your mercy. Show them your patience. Let all the world see it and be told about it, because that's who you are. Because that's who you are. Because that's who they are. Your own covenant people. And especially because of the forgiveness and love, which is, after all, a display of your strength and power, the most amazing display possible. The greatest display of who you are, Lord. So, very briefly, here's what I think this says to us. First, it reminds us that perhaps the most powerful and definitive attribute of God, and of which there are many and very great attributes they are, but perhaps the most powerful, the most definitive attribute is his inexhaustible loving heart, his chesed, his inexplicable covenant love, which was most powerfully and definitively demonstrated in the sacrificial death of a gift of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is love. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. We should rejoice to be reminded of that again. So first, love is most powerfully and definitively shown to us here as an attribute of God. For the second thing, you should know that it is not most significantly the fear of God, but the love of God that will most powerfully move us to repentance and obedience. Let me say that again. It's not so much the fear of God, but the love of God that will move us. Indeed, there's nothing more effective that can more effectively soften and break sinners' hearts, especially the converted sinner, and bring us to continuous renewal of repentance than God's forbearance and mercy and love. In the end, and powerfully, it's love that wins. It's love that makes us change, not fear. So that's the second point, the effective power of God's love. But finally, and this is where I want to lay special emphasis, and that is how in Numbers 14, 17, it pushes us to recognize as Spirit-filled New Testament Christians that it is our duty and our glory to imitate God, even as illustrated in this text, by our graciously copying God, by our graciously forgiving those who have sinned against us, even those who have sinned against us grievously. For in doing that, we demonstrate the peculiar power of God better, more faithfully, more powerfully than any other way. See, we've all sinned against one another, but we must never walk away in angry judgment or send each other away in our hearts, saying, in effect, a plague on them, I'm just going to move on. For you must know that God never intended that. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 6. If you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Or the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Forgiveness is what Christians do. It is more than anything else. Hear this. It's more than anything else what distinguishes us from the world. We forgive one another, even we forgive our enemies, because, of course, not only do we have some recognition of the love of Christ, but we also have some personal knowledge and much personal experience of the depth of our own sin. And we know something of the character of God and the outrage of His grace and the unconditional love of His forgiveness that we ourselves have experienced. We resemble the children of Israel all too well. We balk, we hold back, though possessing the power and the promises, and we resist pressing forward like the Israelites and doing what we must do and what is faithless for us not to do, failing to refuse to show others the grace and forgiveness that God has shown us. God does not throw us off or abandon us, but through the work and the intercession of Christ, demonstrates to us His great power and forgiveness, relenting for what we might suppose is our just deserts, our just punishment. To say it yet again, to us, as with the children of old, God displays His strength not as we might expect in the manner of the world with well-deserved, well-expected disgust, turning away from us with retribution, but rather with undeserved, patient, genuine covenant love. And He demands the same of us, that we not imitate a fearful spirit of self-condemnation, nor a wrathful spirit of retribution for the continuous failure of ourselves or our wives or our husbands or family or people we work with, but rather showing them the love of grace of God. The Spirit of Christ within us enables us. How anyone could ever do that? Only by the grace of God. That sort of love is really powerful. Listen. There's nothing particularly impressive about someone responding to an offense with outrage, with righteous outrage, or even measured retribution. That's justice. That's what everyone expects. That's what everyone demands and even and deserves. So I want justice. I want closure. But when they see gracious and completely undeserved, unexpected love expressed and perhaps continuously expressed in the face of clear, continuous, outrageous offenses, well, that's very different, isn't it? And it's very Christ-like. And sometimes it even gets the attention of sin-hardened worldlings and breaks the heart of sin-hardened people around us. I'm not overlooking the fact that God does enact consequences upon the rebel generation who refused to go in the land. Look at verse 20. I'll read again, 20 and 23. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to their word, but truly as I live, and all the earth shall be filled with the glory of God. None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their forefathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it. In other words, all of those, that sinful generation, will pass away. God forgives them all, but judges and decrees they must nevertheless remain and perish in the land on the west side of the Jordan. Incidentally, requiring the whole nation to sit on their hands, to sit on the sidelines until the temporal punishment of that sinful generation is exacted, by which we may correctly conclude that sometimes the consequences of disobedience to God cannot and must not be escaped. Sometimes consequences for sin are an important biblical part of loving forgiveness and restoration. For even Israel, please note that God does not desert them. He forgives them, and he remains with them, even on the other side of the Jordan. He doesn't just abandon them and say, we'll get back together when you get this straightened out. But he's with them, he keeps them, and in due time, he brings about his purposes and carries their children, the ones who they said would die in the wilderness, carries them into the promised land. So, to conclude, this is a text that teaches us about God's amazing grace, his mercy, his love that we encounter as his covenant children when we least deserve it. And it challenges us to extend that same love and that same grace to those around us. Now, there is little and light forgiveness in the world around us, and that's a fact. But with you and I who know Jesus, who have been changed by the Lord Jesus through his supernatural grace, who have been surprised by his grace, we have seen and know his forgiveness and been forgiven much. We must find that same grace to forgive others. And may the Lord turn their eyes also to him. May the Lord teach us and ever bring light from his scripture. And the words of our Lord, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Let's pray. Lord our God, we are astounded if we will allow ourselves to see these things in Scripture, that you who are a great and holy God do not treat us as we deserve, but treat us with amazing grace, with amazing forgiveness, that is who you are. And Lord, we pray that we might reflect that, rejoice in it, and take comfort in it, and might also reflect it in our own lives and our own attitudes towards others. Do it by your grace in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.